That's right. No partying in children's church now. Remember, it's serious. Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you and Happy New Year. This is the first Sunday of the new year, and last year in 2020, you remember that year? The first Sunday of that year, I started preaching through the book of Romans. And we are this morning going to be in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, as we talk about the righteousness that comes by faith. If we were to go on the streets today, you know, or go over to the Merck and just start interviewing people and ask them if they think they were going to heaven when they die. For those who may agree that there is a heaven or there's a God, which are fewer and far between in that area, they would probably say that they would hope that they would go to heaven, that they, or they thought they might go to heaven. And when you press them and ask, well, why do you think that? Why do you hope that? They would say, well, I believe that probably the good I've done outweighs the bad I've done. As if there's some massive scale in heaven that takes all our good and weighs it against all our bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, then you're in. But that's not, of course, scriptural. I think that's probably one of the big lies of Satan. First of all, that there is no hell, that everybody goes to heaven. But that we can do enough good to counterbalance the bad, and that should get us in. And I think that belief is based on a couple of things. You have to kind of believe a couple of things. First of all, that sin isn't really that bad. We have to believe that sin isn't really that bad. If you can do some good to outweigh the sin, then sin's really not that bad. It's not that offensive to God. And to balance that, I mean, in other words, the other part of the thing that you have to believe is that God is not that holy. God is not that righteous. In other words, that God is okay with, you know, some sin. It's okay. I mean, none of us are perfect, right? So God's got to understand that. He's got to be on board with that. I mean, come on, right? I mean, sarcastic. But there's a belief and an understanding that if there is a God, he's way too loving to condemn anybody to hell. And after all, we're not so bad. I mean, I haven't killed anybody, at least not physically. Maybe I've destroyed them with my mouth or in my mind. But I've never killed anybody physically, right? So we've got to be good. And that's kind of the thinking, that's kind of the lie. They believe that God should accept them based on their standards, not on God's standards. And they also believe that generally most people are generally good. You've heard that, I'm sure. Another lie foisted on us by the evil one. And so, as we move into Romans chapter 10, let me just get us caught up a little bit. Romans 1 through 8, Paul has laid out the idea that man is a sinner, that all men are under the judgment of God, all men deserve the wrath of God, as well as women. But God in his grace has offered forgiveness through repentance of sin. And then he comes to chapter 9, and all of a sudden it's like he stops, and he's going to address the Jewish nation. He's going to address the Jews, because through all of this and the fact that there's no condemnation now through all those who are in Christ Jesus, the Jews might have been going, wait a minute, what about us? What about the promises God made to us? How about that? And so Paul's going to begin to address the Jews, and remember he talked about them in chapter 9, as being chosen by God when he chose them above all the others, and how he did it through Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. So not all the sons of Abraham are children of the promise. And so he goes into that and talks about the fact that that was his choice and not theirs. And then he comes to chapter 10. And, well, actually, before that, in chapter 9, he talks about Israel's unbelief. In other words, Israel believed that they could become righteous through obedience to the law. If we just obey the law, then we could become righteous. And so he addresses that at the end of chapter 9, how they didn't attain that righteousness because they didn't approach it by faith. They approached it by deeds of the law, works of the law. And now we come to chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, even though we're only going to cover verses 5 through 10. Okay? We're not going to go past 10 today. Promise. But we're going to cover verses 5 through 10, but we're going to read verses 1 through 13 to put it all in context. He says here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, when he's saying that Christ is the end of the law here, Christ is the end of the law, he's not making a reference to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that he didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul is talking about here being Christ being the end of the law for righteousness, in other words, he's saying that Christ is the end. No longer do man have to try to be righteous through works of the law. Now we are righteous through the works of Christ and through him. And so for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He goes on, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that if the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." These are emphatic promises that God makes. And so as we look at this passage, we see just a couple of things here. First of all, we see man's futile quest. Man's futile quest. In verse 5, we see that he is going to quote here. In verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So, obviously, Moses promoted a works-based salvation, right? Is that what Paul is saying? That if you just do according to the law, you're going to be okay. Well, let's go back, okay? Let's see what he's quoting here. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. Leviticus, by the way, is in the Old Testament. My guess is that there's probably not a lot of notes or markings in your book of Leviticus in your Bible. And that's okay. It's not a well-traveled book in the Bible by many of us. It's okay. No problem with that. So let's go to Leviticus 18. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus 18. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5 because he's going to quote verse 5, but I want to put it kind of in context. Now, you might remember that the book of Genesis is beginning, the book of beginnings. The book of Exodus is when they departed out of Egypt, and then God gives kind of the second half of Exodus deals with all the dimensions of the tabernacle. And then the book of Leviticus deals with the offerings and the sacrifices and all of the rules that they were, all the judicial rules. Like if someone, two guys are out working in a field and one guy's axe head flies off and hits the other guy and kills him, what do you do about that? Well, it's in there, right? And there's all kinds of things. So Leviticus deals with different rules around. And so we get into Leviticus 18. He's going to quote verse 5. So let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." I like how he prefaces a lot of this stuff by saying, this is what I'm going to tell. Tell the people this. I am the Lord your God. And then boom, 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 boom. He's going to say, obey this, do this. Okay? "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they did in the land of Canaan to which you, I am bringing you." Okay? So he's saying, okay, here's the deal. I'm the Lord. Tell these people, I'm the Lord. Now, they're not to behave like they did, like people did in Egypt. Don't behave like the Egyptians. And I'm tending you to the land of Canaan. Don't behave like them. Okay? It's like, all right, how do I behave? Well, he's going to go on. He's got a lot of reasons, a lot of things to do. Let's see. Which I am bringing you. He said, "You shall not walk in their statutes." Verse 4, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them." When he says walk in them, he's basically saying set your lifestyle in them. This is how you are to live. You're to obey them. Okay? "I am the Lord your God." Again, he's got the bookends. He starts with "I am the Lord your God." He ends with that. And then verse 5, he says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." What does he mean? Well, he's about to bring them into the promised land. He's bringing them. He brought them out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. He is, the mindset is that they're going into the promised land. They're going to drive out these enemies and everything like that. But we know from the book of Numbers, they don't make it to the promised land right away, do they? Because they failed to walk in the statutes and the rules of God. And when they failed to do that, what happened? They died. In the wilderness, they didn't get to see the promised land because they snubbed their nose at God and said, "No, we don't believe that we can go in there. We don't believe that you're going to take care of us." And so they didn't walk according to his rules and they didn't walk according to his statutes, and he dealt with them based on that. So is he talking here when he says you shall live? Is he talking about eternal life? Maybe. But mostly he's talking about life here on earth. But he's saying here, listen, if you abide by my way, things will go better for you. And so here we have in Leviticus, man's futile quest. So they decide, okay, this is the way it's going to be. We're going to obey all of the law. We're going to do every one of them. We're going to obey every rule, every statute, everything. How did that work out for him? Not so good, right? Can you do that? Can you obey every rule, every statute? I don't think so. And neither could they. And so it didn't work out very well for them. So God was making an eternal promise. Or was he making, you know, a general promise to the people of Israel? I think he was making a general promise. Listen, if you live the way I tell you to live, I'm going to bless your crops. I'm going to bless your women aren't going to have any miscarriages, and you're going to have lots of kids, and you're going to grow as a nation, and these blessings will come. But if you don't, then there's going to be problems. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that God is speaking about eternal life. Let's say, for the sake of argument, God is saying, listen, if you obey every one of these rules, every one perfectly, then you're in. You're in with me. Right? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, how does that float? How does that compare with other passages of Scripture? Does God say that in other places, or does he say the opposite? Well, in James chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, you may recall that James says this, but if you show partiality, in James chapter 2, he opens the chapter by saying, listen, if someone comes into your meeting and they're poor and dingy looking, and you say, hey, you can sit over there, but if someone rich comes in and you say, here, come here, have the prominent seat, he says, are you not showing partiality, and you have sinned before me by showing partiality? And so he says here chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so he's saying, listen, if you can keep the whole law, but if you mess up once, just once, then you're guilty of everything. In other words, you may be an upstanding citizen. You may be fantastic, but if you sin once, you're as on the same plane as a scoundrel, right? You're just as guilty as the worst person who's ever lived. Somehow, however, the Jews of Paul's day didn't get that memo. They missed out on the email, they weren't on the text list or something like that. They didn't get it. They, through their rabbinical writings and their traditions, they had created a system by which they could keep it. They could do according to what they thought was the law. So there are many of the Pharisees and scribes who believed that they were blameless before God because they were able to keep all the rabbinical traditions and all that. Let me give you an example from Scripture in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus has an encounter with a rich young ruler. We know he's rich, the Bible tells us. We know that he is a ruler, more than likely a synagogue ruler. And we know he's young. And so he comes up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we're not going to deal with the fact that the premise of his question is off. But what does Jesus say to him? So Jesus says to him, keep the law. Basically, he says, where are my notes? Okay. He says, just keep the commandments. Keep the commandments and you'll live. And he said, so the rich young ruler says, well, which ones? And Jesus says, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice which ones he left out. Jesus left out all the commandments that deal with a man's relationship with God. He put in all the commandments that deals with man's relationship with man. And so the guy looks at Jesus and he says, all these I have done from my youth up. What do I still lack? Now, that's a bold statement. Jesus said, you should not commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy says, I have done all of that. Now, that's a bold statement. And I don't think he was just, you know, puffing his chest out. He just honestly believed that he had done all that. According to their traditions, according to their writings, he had done that. But you see, he missed the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you're angry with somebody, you've committed murder in your head. You've already committed murder. It's like, whoa, that ups the bar a little bit, doesn't it? Same with adultery. He says, you know, you say, the word says, do not commit adultery. But I say, even if you look at a woman with a lustful eye, and it's like, okay, you're just going over the top now. That's just unrealistic. But that was God's standard. And so this guy honestly believed that he had followed all of that. And he's not isolated. he's not one that's just a one and done kind of in Israel among the Pharisees and scribes and stuff. There was that attitude. Even Paul writes about that. Now in Galatians chapter 3, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Galatians 3, chapter 3, 10 through, and this is actually 10 through 13. So there's a typo there. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God, before God, by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." Where does that say the righteous shall live by faith? Where is he quoting from? Anybody remember? Isn't that Habakkuk? Isn't that Habakkuk 2:4? Anyway, that's an Old Testament. But he goes on. He says, sorry, I didn't mean to quiz you that, Mary. Just trying to wake it. Anyway, but he goes on. He says, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." What is he? He's quoting this verse again when he says, "Where am I here?" But the one who does them shall live by them. Again, that's Leviticus 18:5. He's quoting the exact same verse here in Galatians, and he's saying it's not happening, people. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So Paul in Galatians is saying, listen, Christ became a curse for us because we were cursed, because we couldn't obey the law. We couldn't do it all. And because we couldn't do it all, he did it for us. He became the curse for us and gave himself up for us. And so while Moses did say the person who does the commandments shall live by them, he wasn't talking about salvation. No one can fully keep the law, and therefore no one can be righteous before God by keeping the law. Righteous simply just means in right relationship with God and justified. The second thing we see in this passage, we move on to verses 6 through 8. Now this, I'm going to be honest with you. This is a moment of honesty. These three verses stumped me for quite a while. I could not wrap my head around what in the world is he talking about? Why did he bring this up? How does this fit in? This does not make any sense to me. So if when I was reading it the first time, you were going, what? You're in good company. If I'm good company, you're in good company. If you went, oh, that's self-explanatory, then don't tell me about it because I'll cry myself to sleep. So we see Moses' faith-based exhortation. Moses here, or Paul here, is going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So and let me just read verses 6 through 8. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that is that we proclaim." And so we got to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Now, years ago, there was, and maybe it's still going on, there are people that can do a presentation that kind of walk through the whole Bible. And Deuteronomy is called the second law. And that's actually what the word means. It means the second law. And so Moses here is reiterating the law to the people. He's telling them the law again. It's the second time. And he's covering these things. And a lot of it in the Deuteronomy is the blessings and cursings. Blessing if you obey the Lord, cursing if you don't. And so we go to chapter 30, and we see here that Moses is reviewing the law. We come to verse 11 and following, and this is where Paul is quoting from. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is near you, very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. And so Moses is encouraging the people. He's laid down the law and everything like that. And he's saying, listen, the word is not that hard for you. This law, in other words, you know, at least give it a shot, try. It's not too hard that you can't at least do it. And his point here is that they had the law with them. They didn't have to run off somewhere. They didn't have to try to ascend to heaven and see, bring the law down. That's already there. And they didn't have to go across the sea and grab the law and bring it back. It was with them. It was near them. He said, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. It was near them. And so Paul applies the same truth to Christ. So he takes this passage here from the Old Testament saying, listen, the word of God to the Jews, the Hebrew people as they came out of Egypt, and God gave them the law on the Mount Sinai, and he's saying, listen, if you obey God's law, he will bless you. If you don't, he will curse you. And so and he goes into great detail, like if you begin to worship other gods, you know, then God will bring the hammer down. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? And we understand that with our own kids. We give them boundaries, don't we? Didn't we, I should say. Most of us are older and our kids are out of the house, but we gave them boundaries. We let them know, if you do this, this will happen. And hopefully, we followed through when they did that, because you know they will. They did that, then that happened. The problem arises when we raise kids is if we tell them, if you do this, this will happen, and then they do it, and that doesn't happen, that's a problem. Because then they begin to think that your word means nothing. So if you do this, then this should happen, then when they do that, that should happen. And if it doesn't, they will learn to not trust you. Anyway, moving on. Romans chapter, where are we at? 10, that's right. Romans 10. And so Moses here was saying, this is what God is saying. If this is the law, says this and everything, he says, now, I want to apply this to Christ. He said, listen, you don't have to go anywhere to search for Christ. He's here. He's already come. You don't have to go to heaven to bring him down. He's already come. In the flesh, God became incarnate. God became man so that he could live a sinless life. You don't have to go across the sea, or you don't have to descend into hell, into the abyss to bring Christ up, because he's already risen from the dead. You don't have to do that. It's already done for you. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't have to go to heaven to try to bring him down, and he's already been resurrected. Just like in Moses' day, the word was near them. Paul concludes here that Christ, the eternal word of God, is near the Jews of Paul's day. Just like he was in their mouth and in their heart in Moses' day, he is in our mouths and in our hearts. Now we need to set the record straight here, lest we get confused. There are not two ways to be saved. There's not an Old Testament way and a New Testament way. It's not like the Old Testament saints were saved because they offered up sacrifices and went through all the motions. No. What does the Bible say about Abraham? Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. The Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith, just like us, by grace through faith. The Old Testament saints, as they obediently offered up their sacrifices, were looking forward to the sacrifice that was coming. We now can look back on the sacrifice that came. Both put their faith and trust in that sacrifice and not the one on the altar. They're all there's not two different ways of salvation, an Old Testament and a New Testament one. We're all saved the same way, by grace through faith. Abraham was a shining example of that, became the father of all those who were saved by faith. The whole Old Testament testifies of God's grace throughout the whole Old Testament. Many people look at the Old Testament and think God's just a crotchety, old, mean God from the Old Testament, because it seems like all he's doing is killing people. They miss the grace that's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all there. The last thing we see here in this text is we see the faith that saves. Now, if you've missed everything in the message up to this point, don't miss this part, because this is important. In verse 9 and 10, Paul is going to, especially in verse 9, he's gonna use the same order that they used in Deuteronomy. That is, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And then he's gonna play off of that in verse 9, where he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then in verse 10, he puts it more in chronological order, what happens chronologically, right? He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The whole doctrine of salvation has been so distorted in our day that it's so important that we get this right, so we can properly evangelize and evaluate whether someone truly does know the Lord or they don't. Paul has been contrasting the difference between false righteousness, which is done through the law, and true righteousness, which is based on faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus gives his own righteousness to all who put their faith and trust in him. And so only those who are declared righteous or justified are truly saved. Only those who are declared righteous. See, in verse 10, he marries the two of justification and righteousness and being saved. Getting the righteousness of Christ or being justified are one, and then being saved is a second one. And he kind of marries the two. They're kind of the same coin, different sides of the coin. So let me just look at it. Let's just look at it this way. On the positive side of that, the positive aspect of this coin is the righteousness of Christ, which is given to all who put their faith and trust in Christ. So when you put your faith in Christ, you are given the righteousness of Christ. So where do you find that? Glad you asked. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we become the righteousness of God. It's considered the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience and many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? We are declared righteous. We didn't earn the righteousness. It was put upon us by the Lord Jesus. So Paul tells the Philippians that he had righteousness according to the law, but he realized that it was worthless. When he met Christ, Paul had all the righteousness of the law, but that was nothing. He realized it was worthless. He realized it was as filthy rags, and he was willing to forfeit that self-righteousness in order to gain Christ. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He says, this is really cool. If you look at Acts, he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. What things is he talking about? Did he have a mansion somewhere? Was he a multimillionaire? No, but what he had was prestige. He was well respected in Judaism. Matter of fact, he was ahead of everyone his age. He was on the fast track for the Sanhedrin and maybe even the high priest position. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was all of that. And he says, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All the prestige and all the fame and all the stuff that went with it, all the acclaim and the pride he had and all his accomplishments, he said, that is worthless. I count it all as worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord. Now that's pretty cool. But he goes on to say that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Folks, you were made righteous when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You were declared righteous in the eyes of God. God sees you not as a worthless sinner, but a righteous person, a righteous one in the righteousness of Christ. And that's so important. But then we see the other side of the coin, the salvation. That's the negative side. Positive is that we are given the righteousness of Christ, but the negative side is that we are saved. You say, well, how can that be negative? What's a presupposition for being saved? Belief? No. What's a presupposition? In other words, what's presupposed? It means that we were lost. We were sinners. We were separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and the promises. We were away from God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we put this in, and I'm not good at PowerPoint, so here we go. So if you have two sides of the coin, you have the righteousness that we get. It's what we become. We become righteous. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we become righteous. Salvation, then, we have, it talks about what we've escaped. We've escaped condemnation. We've escaped hell. We've escaped that. And then we talk about the righteousness. It's eternal life we receive that we do not deserve. That would be grace. We get this eternal life we don't deserve, and we get his righteousness. And when we talk about salvation, it's the eternal punishment we do deserve that we escape. We escape the eternal punishment we do deserve. And then again, with the righteousness, we're entering into his blessedness. We're entering into this relationship with him, and it's based on the fact that we're righteous, we're co-heir with him. And then when we talk about salvation, we're just escaping damnation, right? And so we see both sides of the coin. However, when it comes to evangelism today, what do evangelists focus on? What do people who share the gospel focus on? What side of the coin? The salvation, right? Because they want to tell people that they're on their way to hell, which is true. All of it's true. And that they need Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Matter of fact, we ask people, if you died today, right now, where would you spend eternity? And there's nothing wrong with that question. But what does it focus on? Salvation, right? It focuses on the penalty for sin. How many times have you gone to somebody and said, let me ask you something, have you been dressed in the robe of righteousness of Christ? It's the same question from a different point of view. That'll throw them off, won't it? They've been conditioned to know how to answer the first question. If you died right now, would you spend eternity? Where would you spend eternity? You know, but they have not been conditioned for that question, Mike. Have you been dressed in the robe of righteousness of Christ? And so it's definitely one of those things. The key to evangelism has to be balance. There has to be a balance between these two. Because when you lead someone to Christ and they're born again, they are starting their relationship with Christ. And you don't want them to start it in this relationship believing that if they step out of line, God's going to stomp them again. And if they come to Christ believing that they're only getting fire insurance, they're going to believe that. They're going to believe that if they get out of line, that God is going to send them back to hell, right? That they're going to lose it. But if you tell them who they are in Christ, share with them that, as well as the others. So let's turn the corner here again. And there's another aspect to these verses. I love these verses because they're so deep. He says here in verse 9, let's look at verse 9. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's two requirements here. There's two prerequisites here, right? Verse 9 has two beliefs that must be present in order for someone to be saved or justified or made righteous. The first one is that Jesus is Lord. Now, folks, I may step on a toe or two here, if I haven't already. This is not just a sweeping statement that one has to believe that there is a God, or even that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and everything. You see, you can believe all of the doctrines of the Scripture. You can believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that Jesus was the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sin, rose the third day. You can believe God created all of this, and you are right at the same level as the demonic spirits and Satan himself. See, Satan believes all that too. He knows all of that. He was there witnessing a lot of it. He knows it's true. The demons knew that Jesus was Lord. When they met him, they were like, have mercy on us, right? Don't send us into the abyss. Send us into those pigs, right? Whenever Jesus met someone with a demonic spirit or met a demon, they were afraid of him. They knew exactly who he was. So just knowing who Jesus is, just acknowledging the truths of Scripture, does not save you. But here he says, but those who confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Well, that's different. The demonic spirits aren't going to confess that Jesus is their Lord. They're not going to, Satan's not going to confess that Jesus is his Lord. They may acknowledge that he is the ruler, the supreme ruler, and they know the judgment's coming, but they're not going to submit to his lordship. So the difference between someone who is saved and lost is submitting to the lordship of Christ. See, Jesus doesn't come in as just Savior. He comes in as Savior and Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, it says this, because there's a lot of people that are part of the church or think they're part of the church and really aren't. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. Remember, when Jesus was walking on the earth, there were three people that came up to him and said, one was a Levite, and he said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. What did Jesus say? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another guy came up and said, Lord, I'll follow you. I just want to go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Another guy came up and said, I want to follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my friends and stuff. And what did Jesus say? He said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. See, a lot of times people don't share the idea that Jesus doesn't come in parts. He comes in as Lord and Savior. Savior and Lord. He doesn't come in as just Savior. He comes in as Lord as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what you can say. You say, well, I've heard a lot of people say Jesus is Lord. Anybody can flippantly say Jesus is Lord, but he means what he's saying here, Paul's saying, you cannot truly testify in your heart that you believe Jesus is your Lord, unless it's through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has to move you. There's two words that don't go together, right? When God asks you to do something, it's the word no and Lord. You can't say no, Lord, If you are a slave in the Roman army, in the Roman culture, and you had a master, and your master told you to do something, you couldn't say no to that master. You can say, no, Lord, not going to do it. Didn't work, right? Yet somehow we feel like we can do that with God and be saved. We feel like we can just live our lives as if God didn't do anything in our hearts and it didn't matter. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The scripture never separates Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior 10 times, but he's referred to as Lord over 700 times. You think God's trying to make a point? He's trying to make the point that I'm not your genie. I'm not your Santa Claus in the sky. I'm not your insurance salesman. I'm not just going to give you fire insurance. I'm here to be your Lord. I'm here to be your master. And if you want to be on board with me, that's the way it is. The second thing he says here that we have to believe is that God raised him from the dead. Well, that seems a little easier. We can all breathe a sigh of relief now the personal threat is over, as we were all evaluating the lordship of Christ in our lives and how we fall short of that. And now we're wondering, are we saved or not? Don't be that way. Just evaluate. Is Jesus really your Lord? And if he is, then great. If he's not, then repent. But that we have to believe that God raised him from the dead. Belief in the resurrection of the Lord is critical to being a Christian. I don't understand. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and said, there are people in the church that say there is no resurrection from the dead. And he said, if you believe that, how can you be a Christian if you believe that? I'm paraphrasing. But he says, if there is no resurrection, then your faith is in vain. Right? It's futile if there's no resurrection. I don't know how people can say they trust the Lord as their Savior and not believe in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, it says this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Peter was standing before the Sanhedrin after healing a man who was lame. And he says this, sorry, I missed that, didn't I? He says this, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. When God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, it was a supreme validation of all that Jesus claimed to be and to do. It was a declaration that Jesus was in fact God, that he was there, and that the sacrifice that he made was for us, that what he did on the cross, he did for us. So as we look at this, what do we learn from this passage? I think there's a few things we learn. First of all, salvation has always been by grace through faith and not by works. Salvation has never been by works of the law. It's always been by grace through faith. Number two, works of the law cannot put you in right relationship with God. Works of the law cannot put you in a right relationship with God. You say, well, that sounds a lot like the first one. It is. It just reworded it. Because, you know, as preachers, more points we have, we sound smarter. I'm just kidding. Okay, number three, belief in the heart comes before confession of the mouth. Belief in the heart comes before confession in the mouth. And if it doesn't, then confession in the mouth doesn't mean anything, right? It's just phony. Number four, it is possible to believe all the doctrines of the Bible and still be lost. Still be lost. It is possible to believe all the truths of the Bible, all the doctrines and everything, and still be lost because you haven't submitted to the lordship of Christ. You may believe that he's Savior. You may believe everything about him and know that they're all true, but not submit to the Lordship of Christ. I suspect that there are a lot of people in churches in America that fall into that category. The last one that I think we learn from this is Jesus doesn't come in parts. He comes in as Lord and Savior. He doesn't come in parts. He doesn't come in as Savior for a while, and then as you grow, he becomes your Lord. I think he comes together as one. It's interesting because you look at the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross submitted to the Lordship of Christ. He was an 11th hour conversion. There's a lot of people that have deathbed conversions, but the thief on the cross is an example of a deathbed conversion. And what did he say? He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that some of your word is really easy to understand and some of it's not so easy. And we have to wrestle and struggle and we have to look at what you're trying to say. But Lord, your verses here in 9 and 10 are pretty simple to figure out, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lord, we understand that we sin, we mess up. We sometimes don't live as if you are Lord of our lives. But Lord, the overarching belief is that you are Lord of our lives and we want to live according to your word. And Lord, maybe there's some here today that maybe they've gone through a lot of motions and they've even believed some things, you know, about your word and about the doctrines of your word, but realize that they have never made you Lord of their life. So they've tried to grow in you on their own, through being disciplined, through reading your word. But they've never made you Lord of their life. I pray that if there's any here in that position, I pray you convict their hearts today. And that today that they would surrender and make you Lord of their life. Thank you for these truths, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.